Good evening. I bring greetings from the land of water and coffee.
It is a great joy to be with you all again. Seminarians have a tendency and a danger to theologize everything, but see, friends and Christian brothers and sisters again after nearly a year now, really is a true taste of heaven, which we look forward to when we are united with all of the saints, never to say goodbye again. So it is a great joy for me to be here with you. As Pastor Jeff said, our text this evening comes from Matthew chapter 16. We will be looking at verses 24 through 28, if you would look there with me. Matthew 16, starting in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Oh God, these are great words from your lips, Lord Jesus. We are amazed as we come to them, the great sacrifice that you have called us to make. And yet, O Lord, when we consider the sacrifice that you made for us, it is small. We pray, O God, that as we consider what you have taught us, that you would give us open minds and humble hearts, that we might see your truth, that our faith might be made strong, and that our doubts and fears, O God, would be alleviated. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Machen, in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, writes about how some of the words of Jesus coming from other people would be absolutely horrid. They'd be ghastly words because their demands would be the kind that shouldn't come from mere mortals. And indeed, these words that we have here in Matthew 16 fall under that category. Christ, in these words, is calling his disciples to a life of radical self-sacrifice. Radical self-sacrifice specifically for him. A mere mortal man saying these words would be asking too much. Asking a man to center his whole entire life around him. But coming from the Son of God, these words become glorious, magnificent, because Christ is divine. And as the eternal Son of God, he has the authority both to demand things as our Creator, but also he has the authority to promise rewards and graces to those whom he will. And so, by looking at these words in Matthew 16, we are going to see that Christ promises himself. He is our heavenly reward, and therefore we as his followers must cultivate within ourselves a heavenly centered mind, a mind which focuses on the things that are to come and which puts away the things of this life. A mind which is not filled with ambitions for this life, but one which is filled with the glory that is to come. And in order to do that, we will look at three ways in which we can cultivate this heavenly mindset. And the first way is simply to make Christ first, to put him first, to seek him above all other things. In the preceding verses, the Lord Jesus has just told his disciples that he is going to have to go up to Jerusalem in order to suffer, die, and rise again. And you all will recall that Peter has a famous reply to this. He says, "Certainly you will not do this, Lord. No way." He's supposed to be the Messiah. He's not supposed to suffer and die. That's not in the cards. But Peter finds himself rebuked by Christ, saying that he is a hindrance to him because his mind is not on the things of God, but on the things of man. And after giving this stinging rebuke, Jesus continues by saying the words of our passage, commanding his disciples to follow him in that path of suffering and death. In verse 24, we have two commands immediately. Deny yourself, take up your cross. And these commands are very familiar to those of us who have been in the church for a long time. We know that to deny oneself is to deny what we want. To deny what we as humans naturally want and also what we as sinful humans naturally want. Sometimes as Christians we are called to deny things that are good. And sometimes as Christians we are called to deny things that, while natural to ourselves, are actually sinful. And Christ gives us a concrete picture of exactly what he wants his disciples to deny. And that's the next command. Take up your cross. This is the natural desire for life. And of course, once again, this is something that we hear a lot as Christians. We talk a lot about how we need to take up our cross in our daily lives. Sometimes we'll refer to little things that we don't want to do, such as paying our taxes, as taking up our cross. But it's important to realize that given the context of what Jesus has just talked about, the fact that he has just talked about how he is going to literally take up a cross and die in Jerusalem, that when he's talking to his disciples here, he's not speaking very metaphorically. These men who are before him are being commanded to go, suffer, and die just as Christ is going to die. It is literal death. And if tradition has anything to say about it, and I think it's quite trustworthy in this regard, nearly every single one of the disciples are going to do this. They are going to be put to death for confessing Christ. There's only two exceptions. One being John, who is the only disciple of them all to probably suffer a natural death. And the other is Judas, who, of course, dies by his own hand after betraying Christ. But most of the disciples follow in the footsteps of Christ. And we need to consider just how radical this command is that Christ is giving to them. He is saying that I, the Lord Jesus Christ, must be so foremost in your life that you're willing to lose it. You have to love me more than you love a mere acquaintance, more than you love even a fairly good friend. You have to love me to the point where life itself is worth less to you than I am. They have to have a love so strong that it renders them willing to lose everything for him. And this is why it would be so wrong for somebody like me or anyone here to go up to another person and make this kind of command. Because we can't command people to completely devote their lives to us above all other things. And that's what Christ is calling his people to do. Of course, by necessary implication, if the disciples are supposed to order their lives so much that they're willing to lose them for Christ, they must also be willing, so long as they have their lives, to live them in such a way that glorifies him, right? They must not only be willing to glorify Christ in death, they must also be willing to glorify him in their lives and even suffering throughout their lives. This has a simple principle of self-sacrifice and self-denial that we see in this command of our Lord Jesus. We are not called to self-sacrifice because we like pain or we enjoy things that make us uncomfortable in some way. No, we are called to self-sacrifice because we recognize that Jesus Christ is better than our own fleeting pleasure. Jesus Christ is worth all of the pain. And in the case of those who we call martyrs, people who, like the disciples, are called to go and sacrifice their lives in order to confess Christ, this literally means leaving families and friends and everything they know in order to be joined to Him in heaven. But like the apostles, we're not just called to die for Christ. In fact, many of us aren't called to be martyrs. I'm sure many of us in this room will face natural death. And yet, because we are Christians, we are called to have this same mentality, this same love, which is willing to give up everything for our Lord, even our lives. And that also means living the lives He has given us, suffering the trials that He has put before us in such a way that glorifies Him. We can think of Peter and John, who in Acts, the first few chapters of Acts, are arrested by the Jewish authorities. They are asked to denounce Christ. Of course, they refuse, and so they are beaten and jailed. And counterintuitively, after they are released, they praise God. Why? Because they were counted worthy to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Well, in martyrdom and suffering, we see this simple principle. As we go through these difficult things that God has called us to in order to confess Christ, we mirror Him. We image the Savior who died for us. We become pictures of the same love that He has. And like I said, this doesn't just apply to martyrdom. This also applies to our suffering. Not only are we willing to die for Christ, but we are willing to suffer for Him. But this dynamic, well, of course, we can think of this dynamic of suffering and dying for Christ and mirroring Him in terms of persecution. But in reality, we can abstract this principle even further and think about things we are called to do every day and see how Christ is imaged in things that make us uncomfortable, that things that make us difficult. For instance, we're called to forgive one another. And I doubt that there's anyone in this room who, on a regular daily basis, doesn't find something they have to forgive a brother or sister for, or a husband or wife. But think about what happens in forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We see in that prayer a connection between the forgiveness that we receive from God and the forgiveness that we give to those around us. We image, once again, the forgiveness that Christ gives us by forgiving those around us, by denying our natural desires as fallen humans for retaliation, to strike back. We are images of how our Lord, even while we were enemies, loved us. But of course, in addition to pursuing Christ and pursuing Christ-likeness, that positive command also comes with a negative one. The command to forsake the world, which we find in verses 25 through 26. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" It's interesting in these verses, just as an exegetical note, that the word for soul in Greek is the same word for life. Jesus is using one term through this all. So you could easily read verse 25 as, "For whoever would save his soul will lose it, but whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it." And you could also switch the verbs there too. And it shouldn't be very hard to understand what Jesus is saying by this, because we see a very close connection, even in our own linguistic concepts, between one soul and one life, right? We know as Christians that we are body and soul, and when these two things are united, the human is alive, and when they are separated, we die. That's fairly simple. So what Christ is essentially saying in these verses is that if one is not willing to lose his or her life, if one will not give it up for him, if they invest only in this world, in this age, in this life, they will inevitably lose it. And this is a principle which our world today will not stomach, because our world today is all about this life. It's all that it sees. Our day is a day of self-authentication, right? The highest moral is that you are authentic to yourself and you define yourself. That's what's at base at the sexual revolution we see before us, right? Your desires, your passions are what define you, and you have to be the one that determines them. You have to be the one that tells other people who exactly you are. You ignore any other restrictions that society, family, friends might put on you. You define you. You proclaim who you are. You, here, now. Of course, this inevitably leads to horrendous acts against not only nature, not only against our bodies, but even against our souls. But the funny thing is that despite this passion that we see in our society that would lead somebody to mutilate their body, that would lead them to leave their family, to denounce them, this passion that we so often see in social media in which people proclaim vitriolically that they are what they want to be, despite all of this, inevitably it ends in death. Think about how much emotion, how much time, money, and all kinds of other resources people are spending today in order to recraft their bodies to be just the way they want them to be. And in the end, it always ends in the same place, in death. As with many things, this puts me in mind of Shakespeare. In character, I know. Hamlet in particular, because Hamlet has a notable speech in which he considers the greatness of man. He talks about how man is so noble in reason, how he is infinite in faculty, how his actions are like an angel, how his apprehension is like a god, how he is the paragon of the animals, the top of the world. And yet, what is man to him but the quintessence of dust? Ultimately, the Prince of Denmark says, man is unsatisfying because he is dust, and to dust he will return. That's the reality that we cannot escape. And this is not just true of the sexual revolution that we see around us. It is true of every earthly endeavor. Everything that we work so hard to do will eventually pass away, because this world is passing away. And this is the reality which Christ is pointing to in our text this morning. You can gain the whole world. You could conquer it all. You could rule it as a king. And yet, you will return to dust. You will lose it all. It will fade away. What does it profit a man? Well, the author of Ecclesiastes answered that long ago. It's vanity of vanities. It profits a man nothing. The only alternative then is to follow Christ by denying this age, this world, this life, but denying these things in hope of a better one. To find your purpose and to base your actions upon Jesus' promises and to seek His will over your own, because He has the authority to give you more than you could ever dream, to give you specifically Himself. And there is no greater treasure than that. Calvin writes about this dynamic of denying oneself and of denying this world, and talks about it as growing a contempt of the present life that engenders no hatred of it or ingratitude against God. Now, if you think about that, that might sound a little self-contradictory. Growing a contempt for the present life that doesn't hate this present life. Well, what Calvin means by that is exactly what I've been saying. He's not saying that we are ungrateful for this life or that we despise it and we don't thank God for it. No, of course. We once again see in Scripture that this life is a gift from God, that it is to be enjoyed as we can. But it's not all there is. There is something greater coming ahead. This life is temporary. God has given it to us, yes, but only for a time. And in that short period of time, we are to use it as He would have us to. We are to use it as He has commanded us to in His Word. We are to lose our lives in devotion of ourselves to Him. And that means giving up all attempts to try and self-define who we are. It is to find our definition in His Word. That is an intimate part of heavenly-mindedness. And there's a further, probably even more concrete application which Calvin actually supplies, and which a modern theologian, who those of you who are familiar with RTS will know as Mike Allen. Mike Allen wrote in a book called Grounded in Heaven that Calvin's view of Sabbath keeping really gives us a wonderful picture of what self-denial is supposed to look like. It demonstrates this, and it demonstrates specifically God's ruling of our time, our submission to Him as our King. Allen says, in keeping the Sabbath, believers refocus their time and all their investments of energy and capital upon God, and also refocus the time of any within their household or influence similarly. What he's talking about here is something that we can often miss when we consider the fourth commandment. It's very common for Christians to think of the fourth commandment purely in terms of rest from our earthly employments, right? We think about how our bodies need a time to recharge, our brain needs time to relax from the humdrum routine of Monday through Friday. And that is, of course, something that the Bible does speak to. We are taught that the Sabbath is made for man and that it is meant to give him rest from his worldly employment. But there's a deeper, more significant reason for the Sabbath. Yes, the Sabbath is there for our rest, but Scripture chiefly presents the Sabbath for our spiritual rest. It is a time for us to come before our Lord, to have our souls rejuvenated by communing with Him. If we simply keep the idea of the Sabbath as being a rest from our work and just a thing of recreation, we will inevitably grow lax in how we observe it. We must have this focus of the Sabbath actually being a way in which we assert that God is Lord of our time. And this is why our catechism speaks of the Sabbath being a time not just for coming together in public worship, but even coming together as a family, in our individual families, coming together and worshiping God, of enjoying times of personal and private Scripture reading and prayer. Once again, all of these spiritual disciplines are ways of asserting that God is Lord of your time and that this life is not all there is. We have a greater hope. And interestingly enough, once again, in losing ourselves, in losing our desire to manage our own time in the way that we want, in recognizing God's command that we come into His presence through Sabbath keeping, we find our true purpose. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what Sabbath keeping is about. That's what self-denial is about. It is coming to God and learning to enjoy His ways and to glorify Him through all our lives. And if we do so, brothers and sisters, we're not missing out on anything. Because the Lord Jesus in this passage also gives us a promise. In verse 24, we saw that we have a command to follow Christ, to order our entire lives around Him, to make Him the first and foremost passion of our lives. And then in verses 25 through 26, we've seen how that's contrasted with making the world and the things of this world our chief source of pleasure. But now in verses 27 through 28, we have something of a warning, but more importantly, a promise. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. There is a sense in which verse 27, as I briefly mentioned, is a warning to those who, like Judas, will reject the Son of Man for the things of this earth. Jesus is saying, if you reject me, not only will you lose your life, but you will have to face me. And again, he is speaking as the divine Son of God, who is going to judge the entire world at the last day. But for those disciples of his who love him, this promise is sweet. And it is a recognition again that our Lord knows us. He knows how hard it is for us to get our minds out of this age. He knows how bound to this earth we are. And so he tells us that anything that we suffer in this life will be recompensed by him. He knows it all. He understands the difficulty of it. And he will reward it. And I think there's also a promise that we can find in verse 28 as well. Although it's a little bit more difficult to understand. We can easily see the language of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom in verse 28 and think that Christ in some way is contradicting himself. Because we all know that the disciples have died. The apostles are gone now. They're no longer with us. And yet, when we read the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, we tend to think that that means Christ coming back again. This is him coming in glory and ruling over the world. So what could this mean? Well, just by logic, we should be able to see Christ is not referring to his second coming here. If you will recall, in Acts chapter 1, we have the story of Christ's ascension. And when Christ talks about that, he actually refers to his own rule. God the Father is causing Christ to ascend into heaven above all earthly and heavenly powers. And the whole story of the book of Acts is how the disciples, now having received the Spirit of the enthroned Christ from on high, are spreading his kingdom. So you see, this promise is actually fulfilled in the resurrected Christ coming to his disciples and ascending before their eyes. And the entire New Testament, in essence, is a testimony to us of those disciples and those closely connected to them that Christ is reigning here and now. And here's where the promise comes in. Because if we can be certain that Christ is reigning here and now, then we know once again that he has the authority to deliver on his promises. And with that authority comes certainty for us. We can have full confidence that he will deliver what he has promised. Because he reigns here and now. In fact, brothers and sisters, it is more certain that Christ will bring you into glory than that you will take your next breath. Isn't that weird to think of? We're not promised that we're going to take another breath. And yet we do it all the time. And we feel certain that is going to be the case. But we are promised by the King of all the world, by the one who went to the cross for our sakes, to die for our sins, that whatever we suffer in this life, he knows about it. And that the glory that is to come is not worthy to be compared with what we are suffering now, because it is so much greater. I think Christ, in giving us this promise, equips us with tools to battle fears and temptations relating to self-denial. Because if we're honest, one of the things that is so difficult about the Christian life many times is that when we look at the world around us and we see people sinning with abandon, we don't always see them being miserable, right? Sin has a temptation of enjoyment. It seems to promise that we are going to enjoy something God has said we aren't supposed to do. And sometimes when we look at those around us, it seems like their lives are carefree. In fact, it may even seem like they are joyful. Doesn't this resemble what Eve felt in the garden? The serpent comes to her and says, "Did God really say?" She looks at the fruit, and what? She saw that it was desirable to eat. But brothers and sisters, if we have the perspective that our Lord Jesus gives us in this passage, we have no fear of losing out. Because there is nothing in this life that we will regret permanently if we lose it because we confess Him. If there is a desire that is unmet in this life, but we don't satisfy it because we're following Christ, the desires of heaven are so much greater. We have everything to gain, because if we have Christ, brothers and sisters, we have our very souls. We are not destined to pass away like the rest of the world. We are destined to rise with Christ in resurrection. I think this passage, or this verse, also gives comfort to those who are afraid that they will not have the strength and fortitude to confess Christ in the face of martyrdom and suffering. It is easy, I think, for Christians, and I've felt this myself, when reading passages like this, to think, I might be the one that turns away. I might be the Judas of the group. But brothers and sisters, remember who Christ is talking to. He's not just talking to Judas. He's talking to Peter. In fact, he's talking to all the disciples. What happens when the disciples see the Roman authorities who are coming to arrest Christ? They scatter. One of them doesn't even keep his clothes on. What does Peter do? Peter follows Christ a little ways, and then, despite the fact that he said he was quite literally ready to take up his cross and die with Jesus, what does he do instead when that opportunity is given to him? He denies him three times. Well, brothers and sisters, when Christ said these words to them, he was not unaware of their weakness. He was not unaware of their frailty. He was not unaware of the weakness of their faith. But he was aware of the power of God. This same Jesus who says these words knew that after he came back from the dead, after he sent his Spirit among them, these same scared, trembling disciples would become bold witnesses before all the world. They would face fire and death to confess him. And even Peter, determined and yet faithless in one sense, would later be given the opportunity again to take up his cross and die with Christ. And he wouldn't fail. He took it cheerfully. Brothers and sisters, we are the same way. In and of ourselves, we don't have that strength. That fear you feel is exactly because you know your weakness. But man, this is not impossible. Excuse me, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So if you fear this fear of not being able to withstand the test, go to the one who gives you the strength to do it. Go to God and pray to Him. In reality, brothers and sisters, we have all the grace that we need to face anything that is ahead. It is not about your personal strength. It is about the grace of God that is given to you. And finally, I would suggest that you also consider the promises that we find in Scripture with regards to the life that is to come. Because once again, it is very easy for this world to distract us. It is very easy to look at all the luxuries that we have in our lives and to think that this is all there is. to listen to the propaganda that is given by the world around us. But Scripture gives us something else to consider. It gives us the promises of God. What is more, it gives us the loveliness of our Lord and Savior. We can see in Him the picture of the heavenly person. He is the image of the immortal God. He is the one who loved us so much to go to the cross for us. He is the one who gives us the promises to give us the endurance that we need. And what is more, in considering His loveliness, we are considering our great reward, because our Savior gives us Himself. And so, brothers and sisters, let us cultivate this heavenly mindedness. And let us close by considering the loveliness of Christ as we've seen it so far in the words and exhortations that He has given us here in Matthew 16. We have been exhorted by our Lord to leave the things of this world, because to suffer with Him is to be united to Him. And in that union, we know His love and mercy more fully, even as we suffer. We are exhorted to leave the things of this world because Christ has destined us not to be born in order to die like the rest of the world, but to die and rise with Him. And finally, we are exhorted to leave the things of this world because even in our frailty, God's power is made manifest in our weakness. All of this is true, dear saints, because we receive Christ as our loving Savior and King. And like I said, what Paul said is true in light of all this. The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. Let's pray. Oh God, there are so many ways in which we consider Your word and the riches that are in there, and our words fail us because it is so glorious. But we ask, O Lord, that even as our tongues fail to be able to encapsulate these promises and these words, as our minds are not able to comprehend the goodness that You have bestowed upon us, that You would enlighten our minds to understand it more, that You would grow our faith, that You would steady our trembling hearts. Lord, grow in us the love of Christ by growing our vision and seeing the love of Christ for us. Help us, O God, to let go of this world and its promises and pleasures which are passing away, in order to love and pursue above all things You, Lord Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.